Good morning, everyone. For everyone having a good day, happy Mother's Day to mothers and grandmothers and new mothers and mothers-to-be. We've got quite a few in that category here. Blessed to have you. While I have the pulpit, let me make a quick Flintstones announcement for the zoo trip next week. That's Saturday. Our tentative plan is to meet there at 10 in the morning. The sign-up sheet is still out in the foyer, but it will be gone by this afternoon. So we'll be purchasing tickets tomorrow or Tuesday. And let me tell you quickly why. The Birmingham Zoo is only allowing entrance every 30 minutes. And so if too many people go in every 30 minutes, they cut it off and you have to wait until the next 30 minutes. So we're purchasing our tickets together. That way we can all go in as a group. That's not to say if you don't get on the list, you can't come in. I just can't guarantee that you can come in with the group at 10 o'clock. So please sign up if you're going to go. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where our lesson will be this morning. If you want to be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Chris had called me a couple weeks ago to preach, and then he had made a miraculous recovery a couple of weeks ago, and then yesterday he wasn't able to make a miraculous recovery this time. So here I am. We don't get a Mother's Day sermon, but we'll do the best that we can. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This morning we're going to tell a Bible story, as I usually do, and we're going to spend about half the lesson telling a Bible story that you're very familiar with. I'm probably not going to say anything that you haven't heard a million other times, but that's okay. We'll tell it anyways. And then we're going to spend the last half of the lesson looking at a prayer that the main character of the Bible story would pray about his own sin in the Bible story. And if you're in 2 Samuel, you realize already that the Bible story is the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. And, of course, you know how that story ends up. And we'll also spend time in Psalms chapter 51, which is the prayer that David would pray about this event with Bathsheba and with Uriah. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, and read along with me as we read a few verses. It says, in the springtime, the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Now, this is just Brandon saying this. This is not the Bible saying this, but in David's life, David is a warring man. He goes out to war a lot, and we find that, well, in all the other instances in his life, David is out with his army, actually in the battle with his army. We don't find David with the army this time. We find him staying at home, walking around on rooftops. So first point, lesson number one, at least Brandon says, perhaps that when we're not where we're supposed to be, sometimes we can get into trouble. It may be, at least Brandon says, it may be that David is not where he's supposed to be in this particular story to start with. But he's the king. I guess he can do what he wants to. 2 Samuel chapter 11. At the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed. He walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Now, at this point in the story, let's point out that King David hasn't done anything wrong. I guess it's okay for him to be at home, walking around the roof of the palace, looking out over the kingdom, which is his kingdom, it's his palace, it's his roof. Do what he wants to. Okay, he sees a woman bathing. The Bible doesn't tell us that he took a second look, so I can't say that David's done anything wrong. David sent someone to find out about her, because, let's see, David's got the right to get married. Why would he want to marry a beautiful woman? Okay, so still he hasn't done anything wrong. The man comes back, and the man says, her name is Bathsheba, and David says, ooh, what a pretty name. And the man says that her father's name is Eliam, and okay, that's great. But unfortunately for David, the man comes back in verse 3, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. At this point, anything that comes after this becomes sin for David. If he pursues anything past this point, David sins. And unfortunately, of course, we know that he does. David, he sins for her. They lie together. And without using too many words, is my opinion that Bathsheba probably has very little to say about this. She probably has very little say-so in the matter. Not that Bathsheba wasn't involved in sin, but I'm laying this one at David's feet, okay? King David, one of the most powerful men in all the world, this sin we have to lay at King David's feet. So, she goes back home, back to normal. David thinks everything's fine, no big deal. She goes back home, but unfortunately for David, she sends back word a little later on, I'm pregnant. There's going to be a child. Now, David does what most of us do when we find ourselves in trouble. We know that we've messed up. David seeks to cover up the situation. Now, how is David going to cover up the situation? Well, he schemes up a way to make this look like this is Bathsheba's husband Uriah's child. Only problem is that Uriah is off at war. So how in the world is David going to make Uriah think this is his child when he's off at war? David sends for Uriah, brings Uriah home, tells Uriah, you go spend some time at home with your wife. I'm rewarding you for your great service to our kingdom. David treats him like a king, asks him to go spend some time at home. And let's read just a couple of verses, 9 through 11, here in 2 Samuel 11. But it says, Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. See here that Uriah, he's a more honorable man, really, than David is. He refuses to even go home. David was told Uriah did not go home, and so he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab, the Lord's men, are camped in open country. How could I go to my house to eat, to drink, make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah is a very honorable man. Okay? So now David's in a tough spot. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to murder Uriah is what he's going to do. Let's read verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab's the commander. And he sent it with Uriah. Uriah carries his own death letter, if you will. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And that's exactly what would happen. And not only that, even worse, because of the bad, you know, strategy here, army-wise, not only is Uriah going to die intentionally, but other men in the company are also going to die as they have this, you know, bad strategic retreat, just in order for David to murder Uriah. So, Uriah's dead. Bathsheba is a widow. David brings Bathsheba in, marries her, and they have the child. Everybody thinks this is David's child and everything's fine. Except everything is not fine. Everything is not fine at all. 2 Samuel chapter 12 now. And let's read a few verses. God will send the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan is going to tell David what the consequences of all of his actions are going to be. A terrific part of this story. Not so good for David. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other one was poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb that he had bought. And he raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, verse 4. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man. He prepared it for the one that had come to him. Now King David, verse 5, burned with anger against the man. And he says to the prophet Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity. And just like out of a movie, Nathan turns to David and Nathan says, you are the man. I told this morning, you know, there's a few scenes in Scripture that it's almost like a movie. I think about the story of just before the cross where Peter denies Jesus for the third time, you know, and they're sort of opposite sides of the courtyard, and the Bible says that the rooster crows, and Jesus turns and look, and Peter turns and look, and they lock eyes, and Peter realizes what he's done. You hear that rooster crowing in the background, one of those dun-dun-dun movie scenes, you know. This is one of those to me. David is mad. He's burning with anger. This guy who took this poor man's little ewe lamb, the only thing that he had, the thing that he cherished, his great possession, took it away from him and gave it to this traveler when the rich man had everything in the world in his own possession. Nathan tells David, he says, "You're the rich man. You're the rich man that took the poor man's little ewe lamb." Now, God would go on to tell David through the prophet Nathan later verses that the sword would never depart from David's house. And you can figure out in your own mind, is that true to this day, that the sword never departed from David's house? Nathan would tell David that God is going to bring calamity on you. He would even say that God was going to take your wives and give them to other men. Then after all of this, the child that he and Bathsheba would have would end up dying. You know, on this Mother's Day, it's a terrible Bible story, and I apologize for that, right? The story of King David is a great story. From beginning to the end, Big Red, you know, it's a great Bible story. I mean, all sorts of wonderful things that it's in the story of the life of David, who had become King David, a man, the Bible tells us, after God's own heart. But in this part of the story of the life of David, great King David, David is an adulterer. He's a liar by default, and he's a murderer. And, it, you know, even for the great King David, a man after God's own heart, this is a terrible part of his story. And I have absolutely nothing to tell you in a redemptive sort of way that has to do with this particular portion of the story of King David. But for the rest of the lesson, what I do want us to look at is a little bit later on. We're not exactly sure how much later on, but a little later on, David comes to his senses, and David recognizes the sin in his life. He recognizes what he's done. He recognizes that he's an adulterer, that he's a liar, that he's a murderer, the events of this particular story. And he gives us, in the way of a psalm, Psalms chapter 51, he gives us his prayer to God, the prayer where he seeks out forgiveness of his sins from the Lord. And, you know, there are a few psalms that we can connect back to actual events. Steve, you know, that we have the psalm, the song or the poem or whatever it is, and we can actually connect it back to an actual event that we know about, that we read about in the Old Testament. And this is one of those. And so it helps me a little bit with Psalms 51 as we come across it, as we sing from some verses that are in this psalm. It helps me to remember that this particular psalm is connected with this man and this particular story. So read with me along as we go through some of the prayer that David would pray. Psalms 51 and verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquity. Cleanse me from your sin." Now that phrase, "have mercy on me, O God," we read that over and over throughout Scripture. That phrase is used. I think and I wrote down Luke chapter 18, where Jesus, he tells the parable about, you remember, there's the Pharisee and there's the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands there and the Pharisee thanks God, says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like these other evildoers, that I am not like these robbers, I'm not like these evildoers, I'm not like these adulterers, I'm not like these murderers, I'm not like King David." That's not what he said, that's what he implied. "I'm not like all these evil people, and I'm not like this tax collector that's standing over here." And Jesus tells us about the tax collector. The tax collector, knowing the sin in his own life, knowing what kind of condition he was in, wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but instead would pray to God and would say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He would use that phrase. And Jesus would tell us which one of those men would go home justified. And it wasn't the Pharisee. David would say, "Have mercy upon me, O God." David recognized his sin and pleaded with God for his mercy. Verse 3, David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." I've told this story before, but I tell it often. I tell it again about the little girl. She's sitting in church next to her mother in the pew, and the little girl starts feeling sick at her stomach. Says, "Mama, Mama, I'm going to throw up." The mama says, "Run out the back door, run out the back door. Go behind the bush and throw up outside." So the little girl, she takes off running. She goes to the back door. Well, 10 or 15 seconds later, here she comes back. She sits down next to her mama. Mama says, "Ooh, that was quick. Did you have time to get out the back door of the church, go behind the bush?" She said, "No, I was running out the back door, Mama, and I saw that box in the corner that says, 'For the sick.'" So if you're older, you know what I'm talking about. We probably don't have those boxes anymore. The church is a place for sin-sick people like you, like me, like the tax collector, like King David. Jesus would even say, I didn't come to call the righteous. Jesus will say, I came to call the sinners to repentance. If we refuse to admit our sin, if we refuse to recognize it in our own life, we're like the Pharisee. We want to be like the tax collector. We want to be like King David. We want to ask God for forgiveness. Verse 7 says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David would say, "Clean me, God. Make me clean." You know, we go out and we get dirty. That's I don't mean sinful like David's talking about. But when we go out and we physically do some work and we get dirty, that's nice. That feels good. But it also feels good to come back home and get clean, get a bath, right? Feels good to get that dirt washed off. Now, that dirt, spiritually, is our sin. And Jesus cleans that dirt off of us. We become white as snow. Of course, verse 10 through 12, the song that we sing, and we sing pretty often, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me." And, you know, I would ask you to think about that for just a second. And the next time that we sing that song, remember that it's tied. Remember that it's in this psalm. Remember that it's in this prayer that David prays to God. This prayer that David is seeking forgiveness of the events that took place with Bathsheba and Uriah. And remember the context of that the next time that we sing that song. Verse 13, we'll finish up. It says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, you are my God and my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will take delight in the sacrifice of the righteous and burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar." Notice, after David recognizes his sin, after David confesses his sin, after David asks God for forgiveness, David then turns his heart towards commitment. Commits to God, commits his days to doing what is right. And not only committing his days, but also committing to teach others. And that's certainly a good model for us. Sin in our life, we recognize it, we go to God, we ask for forgiveness, we commit to changing our ways, committing ourselves to the service of the Lord, and also committing to teaching other people his ways. We'll offer the invitation this morning. And it could be this morning that adultery and murder aren't the sins that you're guilty of. If we were to go to Romans chapter 1, we could read a paragraph there where gossips and boastfulness and disobedient to parents, they're listed in the same little paragraph, big red, as murderers and adulterers. Sin before God is sin before God. So it could be this morning that your sin is not murder and adultery. But no matter if your sin is a private one or if it's a very public one, go before God. Ask for His forgiveness. Recognize the sin in your life. Be like the tax collector who's humble and who's lowly, who recognizes his own condition, who knows that he needs forgiveness. Be like a King David who, even though he did some terrible things, would be called a man after God's own heart, would seek out that forgiveness. Don't be like the Pharisee who looks and says, thank you, I'm not like these evildoers. Thank you that I'm not like these other people, these murderers, these adulterers, that I'm not like this tax collector. Could be this morning that you need to confess your sins in a very public way because your sin is public. It could be this morning that you just need to go to God privately and ask for forgiveness of the private sins that's in your life. We'll offer that invitation to do so this morning. If you have any need at all, do come as we stand and as we sing.